Zechariah chapter 12 is a particularly lovely chapter to study. As you will see, it is a chapter of encouragement. But straight away, I like it because straight away in chapter 12, verse 1, we are brought, as it were, face to face with the great God of heaven and of all glory. This is the God we present. And the idea of verse 1 is this, that here is a magnificent God, and this is in whom we trust. So read verse 1 with me. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. The verse begins with the phrase, the burden of the word. And often the idea of burden in Scripture is that of a heavy weight that's put upon someone. So here is a heavy word, and usually it's a word of judgment, a word of condemnation, but this chapter is an encouragement. So why is it called a burden? Well, I believe it's called a burden, not a burden upon the people of God, but it will be a burden upon the unsaved. That's the idea of this text. It is a burden for those who would set themselves in array against the work of God. And so, like I said, we come face to face with our great God immediately. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel saith, the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens. That's the first thing we read about the Lord. He layeth the foundation of the earth. And then thirdly, he formeth the spirit of man within him. Those are three very, very important statements. Indeed they are. It says here, he stretcheth forth the heavens. And the idea there is not of a one-off event when he stretched it. No, the idea here is of continuing to do so. The idea of the text then is that there is a God in heaven who, as we read in Genesis 1, began the work of creation and began to spread the stars and the planets and the earth and everything else. And he's continuing to do so to this day. I think I've mentioned before that even the scientists would say that the galaxy is spreading at an incredible speed. It just seems to be that it's getting wider and further. That's the idea. That's their suspicion at this point. And that does concur with the word of God. The Lord is spreading it. And still it's going out. But furthermore, the idea of the language is this, that the God who has spread it and is continuing to do so is in control of it all. And from the very moment of creation, God is the one holding up the stars and the planets by the word of his power. He is continually and unceasingly governing, controlling all the universe. This is the magnificence of our God. When we were over in Canada, one of the things we wanted to do was travel up to Jasper. And in Jasper, there is a black spot. What that means is it's one of the darkest places on earth. There's a lot of places on earth, but Jasper is one of them. And when you sit there, you can see the sky. There's not as much light pollution as there would be somewhere else. For example, if you popped your head out the window some night here in Larne and you looked up, you might see, if it did by chance happen to be a clear night, you may see a few stars. And it may look magnificent, genuinely. But if you go to somewhere where there's little or no light pollution, even here in Larne, if you went up to what's called the Headless Cross there, and you stood there at night, you will see stars upon stars upon stars. And sometimes there's like a cloud there. That's not a cloud. That's just a mass of stars that are so far beyond our vision that it just all blurs together. It's magnificent. It really is. And we're reading here tonight about the God who put it all there.
The one who holds them and maintains them there.
Go on in this verse. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth. And so there is no Big Bang theory here. Again, just another occasion when we're over in Canada, I went to a dinosaur museum there. That was brilliant to see. But of course, it was a billion years here and a few million years there. And this all began with this unexplainable Big Bang and all the rest of it. But the Word of God makes it clear that creation began with God. It was the Lord who was pleased at that moment. There may have been a bang or whatever, I'm not worried. But God spoke and the light came into being. Earth was formed. He raised up the mountains. He made the valleys. And he did it all in 6 24-hour days and maintains it again to this hour. We rejoice in the greatness of our God. But this verse goes on, you know. Look at what it says at the end of the verse, verse 1. It's the same God who formeth the spirit of man within him. Now that's a very important truth there. The Lord didn't just create land and then water and then the plants and the animals and man, but he gave to man, not to the animals. It says here in this text, that he formeth the spirit of man within him. And we're being taught here that we are not just flesh and blood and bone. There's a spirit. There's a being within us that we cannot see and touch. Indeed, as it is said by others, we are not a body that has a spirit. Not at all. We are a spirit that has a body. And that's true. We're a spirit that has a body. And it is God who formeth the spirit in every man. When does that happen? The Word of God makes it clear. That happens at the moment of conception. Marvelous thing. At the moment of conception, the spirit is formed within that little life. That's what makes abortion so cruel, so wicked, so vile. That little life, a genuine life created in the image of God and created by God, would be, as it were, removed from the scene of time by cruel, wicked hands. Anyway, verse 1, we are brought then face to face with this magnificent God and what he's capable of doing, spreading the heavens, laying the foundations of earth, forming the spirit in every single individual. And the point is this, if our God's is able to continually do these magnificent things, whether it's the heaven above, or the earth upon which we stand, or the living soul in every one of us, and we're talking about billions of spirits here, if the Lord is able to do these great things, down to the minute detail, every one of us, God is able, obviously, to do lesser things. That's the idea of the text. He's able to defend his people. He's able to bless his people. He's able to revive. He's able to give us prayer. He's able to give us a spirit which is thirsting and hungering after God. If he can do these great things, he can obviously do the lesser. And so come now to verse 2. The message comes to the people of Israel. Behold, God says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And there's a promise here and a prophecy given. Now, what does it mean? Well, it is encouraging. You see, verse 2 says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Let me just define that idea, cup of trembling. First of all, the idea of trembling there, if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see it there anyway. It says poison, a cup of poison. And the idea is this, that Jerusalem, any who come against Jerusalem, as they try to fight against it and try to sup it up or drink it up, they will find it's like poison. And in fact,
When they think they have the upper hand, they will be brought down. That's the idea. God turns the blessing now upon the people of Israel. In previous chapters, there was great judgment, there was great sadness, there was great division and separation, and God was against the people of God for their iniquities and their sins. But this chapter is a change. The Lord now sends blessing. He sends His favor and His protection upon the people. But verse 2, it says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Now, if that literally and only means the place over in Israel, well, you know, and some people take that view, but I must differ greatly. Because this whole chapter, the view in this chapter is that of after the death of Christ. And we'll see that later on. It says hereabouts, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Okay? So it's a prophecy, and it speaks of an event that happens after the death of Jesus Christ. Now, after the death of Jesus Christ, this brought in the New Testament era. And the New Testament era brought in the conversion of the Gentiles. And there is no doubt about it. The New Testament saints are the succession of the Jewish theocracy. Okay, God had His one group of people, the Jews who came out of Egypt, walked through the wilderness, ended up in Canaan. They had their judges and kings, and the Lord blessed them. And to them were given the oracles of God, and to them the Messiah came, was born from them. But then in Acts 10, God sent out the disciples, particularly Peter there, and Peter preached the Gentiles. And we see in Acts 10 the floodgates opening and the Gentiles flooding into the family of God at a tremendous rate. At the day of Pentecost, on other occasions, there were Gentiles being brought in. In fact, you read the whole way through the Old Testament, over and over and over again, you have these references to God saving Gentiles, people in the four corners of the world. Okay, so here we have a prophecy which concerns the people of God, described here as Jerusalem. So I do not see this. Others will differ, and that's fine. But I do not see this as only the people in a geographical location. This is the people of God in the New Testament era. And I do believe this will include the Jews eventually as well. The Lord will do a work and bring in the Jews. Just for a moment, it might be profitable to turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And here Paul the Apostle is writing, and he says in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Go on down then to verse 22. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail. Severity, but towards thee, the Gentiles, goodness. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And the idea is, don't be boastful. The Lord is working amongst the Gentiles, but if you live in rejection, the Lord will cast you off too. That's the idea. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Now, that's a reference to the Jews. Verse 23. And they also. The word they there is, if you read the context of the chapter, is a reference to the Israelites. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So clearly they have already been in the vine. Verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until.
So there is a time when this will stop.
Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in.
So there is indeed in prophecy promises to the literal people of Israel, the Jews there. We rejoice in that indeed, and God will work there. But in our text tonight in Zechariah 12, I believe it is too narrow of interpretation just to say this is only for the people of Israel. I think it includes them, but it is for the New Testament era, the church of God, the New Testament saints, beyond any shadow of a doubt. So then, with that all being said, read with me then verse 3. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And here the Lord gives promise that his people, they will be like a burdensome stone. Now the idea is this. If you take, and it would have been a custom, I believe, in those days, for the sportsmen, the Olympians, if you were going to be an Olympian, you had to lift a stone. And the stone was huge. Most people wasn't able to lift it. The idea then is of this great weighty stone. And if you do manage to get it off the ground and you do manage to get it above your head, it will fall upon you and it will crush you. That's the idea. God is saying, listen, I'm with my people. And those who would try to come against her, they may try to drink her up. They may try to lift her up and throw her away. But the reality is, my people, my church will prevail. You see, I want this chapter to encourage you today. We are not falling to bits. The church is not coming to its end. Not at all. The Lord says that he will build his church and he will prevail and the work of God will go on. So we have every reason to look to the future with great confidence and great delight. Let's read on. Verse 4. Here's a great text. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And again, the idea here is of the cavalry coming in and attacking, and as they do so, the people of God, us, we would be defenseless against a great cavalry, a great army, a great force. The Lord says, I will strike them with blindness. I will cause them to be unable to execute their devious task. But the Lord says, halfway in this verse, and I love the statement, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. That's blessing. That's good. But the idea here is that there are times, because of sin and because of the people's ungodliness, that God's face will turn away. And there are times, low ebbs in history, in the church of God, and you find them in the book, in the Bible, where the people sin and God does turn away, and the people are caught in the Babylon, or the people went through times of great difficulty and trouble. But then the Lord never forsakes his own. And he turns again. And here you have the idea of God opening his eyes upon his people. And he's watching them. The reality is God never takes his eyes off us. I just want to clarify that. This is imagery teaching a specific thing. That there is a day when God will give particular blessing. Great protection. It's like a father at times. They will not be looking at their children to get in trouble. But if the father's eye is always in the child, he will protect them, keep them safe, and so on and so forth. And here's the idea. It's not that God never feels to have his eye upon his own. That's not the case. But just get the imagery in this context. God says there will be a day when I will greatly bless the work of God. I will greatly advance my cause, and my eye shall be very much upon it. Verse 6. You see, that's referenced, by the way, in that day. It
Did you see that in verse 3? And in that day, verse 4. In that day, verse 6. In that day, verse 8. In that day. Okay, so there is a day coming. That's the idea. Verse 6. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about. Again, the idea here is of God blessing his people and causing them to be like a ferocious fire, really advancing and growing and dealing with sin and pressing forward. These are days of revival. But the text only gets better, you know. Verse 8. How often do you and I feel like we're nothings and nobodies? We're so weak in the work of God. Well, look at verse 8. Verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble, the weakest, he that is feeble among them, at that day shall be as David. That's a reference to King David. And again, it's an encouragement reference. Even those who are the weakest will be like men who are slaying giants. Men who are able to valiantly and with great wisdom lead in battle. Men and women like David, who, if you can recall, it says of David that he was wise. And then he became very wise. And then he became much wiser still. There's growth, there's sanctification, there's advancement. And God says even the weakest of his people, in this day, they will be like the mighty David. And isn't David and Goliath, isn't that the story that probably most of us as children, it's one of the first stories that really sunk into our heads and hearts. David and Goliath. And we're told the weakest among you, you'll be like David. What an encouragement. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You know, you think about our day. There are many sinful groups and organizations and ungodly activity that would be arrayed against the church and against the people of God. And they look like they're advancing and they're doing very well. The Lord says there will be a day when the Lord will contend against all of it. And the Lord will drive it all back for the advancement of his church and his glory. And now look at verse 10. And I, now look at this. And I will, now I want you to make sure you're reading this now, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And what that means is, there are going to be a people who pray. There's going to be this outpouring, this burden for prayer, this desire to be at the house of God and daily in the private place, wrestling, praying, seeking. This is revival in the most wonderful terms described here. You see, when the people of God are set praying, you can be set for blessing. That's just the reality. When there is a low ebb of prayer and prayer is dry and difficult, those are discouraging times. There is no doubt about that. But when God pours out a spirit of supplication, it's because he's going to do something. Now look on in verse 10. We'll read it all. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son. You know, here's a text which, you know, it obviously refers to Christ. There's no debate about that. Okay, so verse 10. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. That's a really difficult text for the Jew, you know. Verse 1 makes it very clear that this chapter is about God. Verse 2, it says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. So obviously God is speaking here. And then you come to verse 10. And it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. I mean, it couldn't be clearer. Here you have God saying, they will look upon me and they have pierced me. And the Jew has no answer for that. The only way the inhabitants of earth, the Jewish people, have ever pierced God was on Calvary. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was pierced, his hands were pierced, his brow was pierced, his feet were pierced, and his side was pierced. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will be a day when God says, I will pour out the spirit of supplication and prayer, and there will be great conviction over people's sin and repentance and regret over what they have done. This is something to pray for. Lord, if we're not in that day right now, give us a wee taste of it. Give us, Lord, a wee token of it now, that we may enjoy it. Verse 11, in that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn every family apart. What a sight, what an experience that would be. That every home you go to, souls lamenting over their sin, broken at the cross, praying and seeking God. You see, verse 12 says, the land shall mourn. Remember Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. This is the evidence of salvation. Mourning over sin. A mourning over what we have done to the one who stretched forth the heavens. The one who layeth out the foundations of the earth. The one who forms the spirit of man. That we, the creature, whom God has made so much to enjoy, that we would crucify the Creator upon Calvary. Oh, that would bring shame. Bring shame to us now. We are part of Adam's sinful race who nailed the Savior to Calvary. But we rejoice tonight that the same one that we have nailed to the tree is the Savior. And he is the one that will pour upon us prayer and mourning and lamenting over our sin. He is the one who takes away the stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. Your time is gone tonight. But next week we'll come to chapter 13. And if you would, let me just read the first verse with you of it. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There will be the opportunity, the doors wide open for those who are broken over their sin to come and find forgiveness. And you know that door is open tonight. I don't care what your view is on eschatology or anything else. On this we will all be agreed. The day for the house of cleansing to be opened is now. It is open. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said himself, come on to me. He is the fountain. He is the cleanser. He is the one who forgives. And tonight, perhaps already, there is something of that mourning within your heart and soul. There's a brokenness within your heart. There is a prayerfulness which is welling up in your soul, for the Lord's beginning to work. Oh, tonight you would come to the fountain opened in the house of David for uncleanness. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. Or that you would come to Christ tonight and find full and free forgiveness, and that you would be able to enter this, the rest of this week, being able to say, I have been to Calvary and God has forgiven me of my sins. Men and women, the future for the people of God, for the work of God, for the church of God is absolutely bright and positive and good. So do not be cast down. Do not be glum tonight. We are the ones on the victory side, and we're not crawling home to heaven. We are soaring home to heaven. Praise God for his preservation
and his blessing upon the people and the church of God.